They were on Study Pack 9A, Lecture 17, an Old Testament survey. For this study pack, you're going to need to memorize Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. And in case you haven't noticed, that means you will have memorized Psalm 23 by the time you're done. A lot of you have memorized Psalm 23 before, but I think it's always good to keep it fresh in our minds. Last week we had an overview of the Psalms, and we looked at their purpose. We looked at some of the poetic structure that you find in the book of Psalms. This lecture is going to focus instead on the themes that you find in the Psalms. It's really impossible to classify the Psalms under one general theme, because there are many general themes for the Psalms. There are some, of course, that are included in these hymns of praise and worship that have just a tremendous variety. Some Psalms, just as such as Psalm 19, have different themes. For example, Psalm 19 praises both the works and the words of God, making it impossible to list it as a psalm of nature or a psalm of precept. And so, in many respects, this makes the classification of some of the psalms arbitrary and subjective. We're going to go through Psalm 1 through 150 and list what they are, and you'll memorize that. No, we won't. Of the many classifications of the Psalms, there are six that are most prominent that account for the major framework of the Psalms. The most common classifications of the Psalms are penitential Psalms, which ask for forgiveness. Psalms 32, 38, Psalm 51 are Psalms that are penitential Psalms. Acrostic Psalms have verses or sections of the Psalms beginning with successive Hebrew letters of the alphabet. You'll find that Psalm 25, Psalm 119, and part of Psalm 145 are acrostic psalms. Hallelujah psalms praise Jehovah. Now, the word hallelujah actually means praise the Lord. Imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms reveal vindictiveness toward the psalmist's enemies. It's calling down a curse or a judgment upon those enemies. You have historical psalms. Historical psalms talk about important historical events in a poetic form. You'll find that Psalm 78, Psalm 10, Psalm 114 are all historical psalms. And then we have the prophetic psalms. Prophetic psalms foretell coming events. There are many messianic psalms which predict events in the life and the coming reign of the Messiah. You find Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 110 among those psalms. There are also instructional or didactic psalms. There are instructional or didactic psalms. There are psalms of nature. There are psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of trust. And there are songs of degrees. If you remember, we talked last week about the Psalms of Degrees. We were talking about Hezekiah and his tie to those songs of degrees. These were all probably contained in a hymn book, and they were sung by the Israelites on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem for their feasts. Our focus in this lecture is going to be on three different types of psalms. It's going to be upon the imprecatory psalms, the historical psalms, and the prophetic psalms. As we look at the imprecatory psalms, it's hard for some people to believe that a loving God could really give the imprecatory psalms. Because sometimes people don't understand the nature of these psalms, they believe these psalms could not have been given, they could not possibly have been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you listen carefully, one of these passages is Psalm 58, verses 6 through 8, and you can sense the imprecatory nature of them. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. you pray for that, for the guys you play basketball against sometimes? Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. That's an imprecatory psalm. Now, I'm not telling you pray for your teams that you're playing, or opposing teams in volleyball or basketball for something like that. But that's what David, and that's what we find as prayers in the imprecatory Psalms. Another psalm that raises questions in people's minds is Psalm 109, verse 10, and says, "Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg, and let them see their bread also out of their desolate places." Again, another example of an imprecatory psalm. When Psalm 137 speaks of the destruction of Babylon, there is no question that there is vindictiveness. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." Once again, an imprecatory psalm. "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." Pretty strong words. You know, I hold Logan in my arms sometimes and I think about these psalms and I think about what people did to these babies in warfare. Absolutely incredible and absolutely devastating. And you can easily see when you hold a little baby how easy it would be for somebody to do that. They rip the babies out of the mother's arms and they throw them down on the ground. I'll tell you, it's an awful thing and it creates an awful picture in your mind, but it lets you know what actually went on in the warfare. You know, we read about the warfare that was going on, but we don't stop to think about what really went on during these things. And it just makes you sick when you stop and think about it. It's important to keep in mind that the Bible, which is free from error, inspired by the Holy Spirit, often records what others said. Now, sometimes those sayings are sayings of evil men or of good men. Sometimes they're sayings of inspired men, or sometimes they're sayings of uninspired men. These are all recorded in Scripture. The Psalms not only give us a record of what God says to men, but also often of what men have said to God. While whatever God says to man is always true, what man says to God is not always true. The passages that we looked at earlier as examples of imprecatory psalms are those in which men cried the agony of their hearts out to God, looking for revenge upon their enemies. As we look at this more fully, you're going to see that sometimes the expressions of righteous indignation seem justifiable. An example of that is Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, David expresses his righteous indignation at Doeg the Edomite, D-O-E-G, the Edomite, who killed 85 Israelite priests for King Saul. And it gives each of us feelings that are stirred up. He goes on and he talks about it. "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? And the goodness of God continueth continually. Thy tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good." But you go on to verse 5. "God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." What David is talking about there is justifiable. It's very interesting to see David is not looking to take revenge himself in this type of a situation. In this situation, Saul's own soldiers refused to kill the priests. But Doeg, who was an Edomite, ruthlessly slew not only the priests, but also their wives, their children, their oxen, their asses, their sheep. And so we see that David did not pray this psalm to gratify his personal hatred of Doeg the Edomite, nor was David seeking revenge. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." The New Testament also points to God's vengeance, not the vengeance of man, in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. We read these words here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When the psalmist was calling upon God to take vengeance on the wicked, he was certainly remembering the teachings that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. And he was anticipating the teaching that is found in the New Testament. Instead of looking to take vengeance himself, we see that David was looking for God to take vengeance and to righteously punish iniquity. David's prayer was that God would break the teeth of those who were using their teeth to tear up the righteous. And so as you read the imprecatory Psalms, you find that it is they're looking to God for the vengeance. They're not looking to be able to take vengeance themselves upon their enemy. So when you get tempted to body slam that guy you're playing against, it's God who'll take the vengeance, not you. Now, I understand that feeling very, very well. David was very obvious in his generosity and his graciousness to his enemies during his lifetime. During his lifetime, we find that David not only refused to kill his bitterest and most relentless enemy, King Saul, but he also prevented others from killing him. You take a look at the time that David was in the cave with his men. They had the ability to kill King Saul as he was sleeping. David went up and cut off the hem of his garment. His men wanted to kill King Saul. And he said, I'll lay not my hand to touch the Lord's anointed. Instead, he trusted God to be able to give vengeance. It's interesting, even though David prayed, let his children be continually vagabonds, he sought out Mephibosheth, the lame grandson of King Saul, and brought him into his courts to live and to eat at the king's table as one of his own sons. The Hebrew language is usually more direct and concrete than the English language. It's common for us to speak of crime. The Hebrews would point instead to the criminal. And so the language is more direct. David loved King Saul, but he rejected Saul's evil deeds. As Christians, God teaches us to have compassion on the sinner, but to hate his sin. The Bible says that Jesus looked upon the multitudes with compassion. And yet, while he looked upon the multitudes with compassion, ultimately, all those who refuse to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior become the enemies of God. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. We go on from the imprecatory Psalms and we look at the historical Psalms. The historical Psalms are very closely related to the rest of the Old Testament. Many of them have been written down through history. Some of them go back to the days of Moses himself. They're closely related to the rest of the Old Testament. Psalm 75, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106 are outstanding in their didactic use of history. In other words, they're instructional. But a historical strand is woven through the entire book of the Psalms. There are some who have sat down and tried to attempt every psalm with some particular historical event. But many of them can apply to a variety of historical events. About 21 psalms refer very specifically to the history of Israel from the time of Moses until the days of the Restoration. These historical allusions are divided into three periods. You have the period of the theocracy, The word theocracy actually means that God was ruling. Or the period of the kingdom, the period when the kings were ruling. Or the period of the province. Nehemiah was the governor of the province after the children of Israel returned back from their Babylonian captivity. As we look at the period of the theocracy, the period of the theocracy is the period preceding the kings. It's a period preceding the kings, including Israel's exodus from Egypt, her wandering in the wilderness, her settling Canaan, and the times of the judges. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm that gives the history of the children of Israel from the time they were in Egypt, seeing the wonders of the Lord delivering them, to the time that David, the king, shepherd king, was king of Israel. Psalm 105, verses 23 to 45, reviews the time from Israel's sojourn in Egypt, and it reviews how God kept them and how God kept His promise to Abraham. There are other passages in the Psalms that are very clearly from the period of the theocracy. You find Psalm 106, verses 7 to 33, Psalm 114, and parts of Psalm 135 as well. As we look at the period of the kingdom, many of the Psalms are related to personal crises or experiences in David's life. During the time between Samuel anointing David as king and the time that he took the throne, David lived with his life in jeopardy. And you'll find that that's reflected in many of the Psalms. And during these days in which his life was in jeopardy, David wrote Psalm 7, Psalm 11, Psalm 34, and Psalm 54. When David came to the throne and established Israel's national worship in Jerusalem, he wrote Psalm 24. David wrote Psalm 30 in the days of peace, after years of war and wandering. And so as you read the Psalms, you're going to find the emotions that go with those time periods reflected in the Psalms as well. David's shame at his sin with Bathsheba and the repentance and godly sorrow of his heart are revealed in both Psalms 32 and 51. They're revealed in Psalms 32 and 51. I think it's very important for us as Christians to take time to read those Psalms, because those Psalms really affect. We see what David's response was, and it reminds us that we need to stay faithful and true to God as well in our own lives. David composed Psalms 3, 4, and 55 when he saw the terrible consequences of his sin as shown by the rebellion of his son, Absalom. Only Psalm 60 points to David's military triumphs. Only Psalm 60 points to David's military triumphs. Psalms 18, 11, and 2 Samuel 22 give a resume of David's life experiences, and they make reference to David's triumphs over his enemies. Until the time of David, we find that the Philistines pretty well overran the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was always subject to raids from the Philistines. During the time of David, you find that there was tremendous military might, there was military advancement, there was peace and prosperity that came to the kingdom as a result of David's military might. One psalm is credited to the disaster that fell upon Sennacherib's army. The anonymous Songs of Degrees, which are Psalms 120 through 134, are associated with the sign given to Hezekiah regarding his recovery in Isaiah chapter 38. You find, of course, the Songs of Degrees, when you look at the sign that was given to Hezekiah, the sun was going to move back 15 degrees upon the sundial. And these are called the Songs of Degrees. Some of the other Psalms, such as Psalm 124, 126, 129, and 130, suggest the Babylonian captivity. Psalm 126 is very, very clear in this regard. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Here you have the Babylonian captivity, the return from the Babylonian captivity, the testimony that it was to the nations that are surrounding them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We look next at the period of the province. The period of the province. The fall of Jerusalem and the profaning and burning of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar are clearly described in Psalm 74 and 79. The distressing lot of the exiles in Babylon is embodied in Psalms 80 and 137, while the joy of those who are returning from the Babylonian captivity is expressed in Psalm 85 and 126. The fall of Jerusalem and the profaning and burning of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar are described in Psalm 74 and 79. The distressing lot of the exiles in Babylon we find in Psalms 80 and 137. The joy of those returning from the captivity is in Psalm 85 and 126. There's little question that Haggai and Zechariah prepared Psalms 146, 147, and 150 at the time of the building and the dedication of the second temple. Without the recording of these experiences and emotions that accompanied them, the religious history of the Jewish people would be incomplete. The historical scriptures don't portray and don't tell us what happened to the Jewish people during the dispersion. There are some hints in the book of Esther of some of the things that happened during this dispersion. There are some hints in the book of Daniel what happened to the Jewish people during the dispersion. But overall, in the historical books, we really don't find anything in particular that show us what happened. But the Psalms give insight into the spiritual fervor and the religious dedication of the Jewish people. That Babylonian captivity helped to purge the Jewish nation of its idolatry. It's very interesting because once the Jewish people returned from their Babylonian captivity, you never again find the Jewish people involved in idolatry. We look now at the prophetic psalms. The prophetic psalms. As the historical psalms bind the psalms to the past history of Israel, so the prophetic psalms tie the psalms to the New Testament. As the historical psalms bind the psalms to the past history of Israel, the prophetic psalms tie the psalms to the New Testament. Much of the history of Israel and the future of the Gentile nations is revealed in the prophecies that you'll find in the Psalms. The greatest portion of prophetic Psalms are messianic in nature. All messianic Psalms are prophetic. But not all prophetic Psalms are messianic. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the Jews looked for a coming Messiah who had been promised from the earliest days. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God gave the promise to Adam and Eve already, I will put enmity between thy seed, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. We find that the Jewish people celebrated and described this supernatural Savior and ruler in poetry and in song. Many of the passages in the Psalms are prophetic, anticipating the Messiah's nature and his work. They're prophetic, anticipating the Messiah's nature and his work. As we look now at some of the messianic prophecies, the messianic prophecies fall into five different categories. First of all, you have those that are typically messianic. Typically, messianic psalms are less obviously messianic. The psalmist is in some way a type of Christ, but other aspects of the passage don't apply. Secondly, you have typological. You have typological prophetic psalms. In these psalms, the prophet describes his own experiences in language that points beyond his own life and becomes historically true only in the person of Christ. Typological prophetic psalms, the psalmist describes his own experiences in language that points beyond his own life and becomes historically true only in the person of Christ. Next, we have the psalms that are indirectly messianic. Indirectly messianic psalms. There are psalms, these are psalms that are written referring to the house of David or to a specific king. But they find their ultimate fulfillment only in the person of Christ. Indirectly messianic psalms are written referring to the house of David or a specific king, but find their ultimate fulfillment only in the person of Christ. The next type of psalm is the purely prophetic psalms. The purely prophetic psalms refer directly to Christ without any reference to any other persons or any other son of David. And finally, we find the enthronement or the eschatological psalms. The enthronement or the eschatological psalms, which anticipate the coming of the Lord and the consummation of His kingdom as fulfilled in the person of the Messiah. Enthronement or eschatological psalms anticipate the coming of the Lord and the consummation of His kingdom as fulfilled in the person of the Messiah. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10, distinctly refers to the coming and the mission of Jesus Christ, pointing to Him as the sacrifice for sins. Psalm 41 and Psalm 109 portray the betrayal of Christ. Psalm 41 was partially fulfilled by Ahithophel, the traitor to David, but it also applies to Judas. The night in which He was betrayed, Christ quoted from Psalm 41, verse 9, in John 13, verse 18, when He said, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." It's also very clear that Psalm 109 points to Judas. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 1 when Matthias is elected as an apostle. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." We see many prophecies about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Both Psalms 22 and 69 clearly foretell events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Capital punishment amongst the Jewish people and Jewish society was death by stoning. Yet, Psalm 22 gives us a graphic portrayal of death by crucifixion. It pictures the bones of Christ being out of joint. It pictures the profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering. It also portrays the action of the heart that is being affected. There's a portrayal of someone whose strength is exhausted and the extreme thirst that came with the crucifixion. There's also a prediction of the hands and the feet being pierced. And the partial nudity with the loss of modesty that are a part of crucifixion. The exact words uttered by Jesus Christ on the cross are given 1,000 years before the event ever happened. Exact words of Jesus Christ that were uttered on the cross are given 1,000 years before the event happened. When you remember that the crucifixion was a Roman, not a Jewish form of execution, the proof of inspiration is irresistible. Psalm 69 gives certain details of the crucifixion that you don't find mentioned in Psalm 22. You find things mentioned such as the rejection not only by his people, but by his brethren. Psalm 69, verses 14 through 20, also gives a valid description of the suffering of Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, verse 25 in that chapter makes specific reference to Christ's thirst and to the vinegar and gall that were given him to drink. Again, Psalm 69, verse 25, makes specific reference to Judas. We looked at this already. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. We go on now, and we look at the Psalms that predict the coronation of Christ. Psalm 16 speaks specifically about the resurrection of Christ, and is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, we read these words. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16 is the great Easter announcement of the Old Testament. It points toward the empty tomb on the resurrection morning. Paul also makes reference to this psalm in his preaching at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 34 to 37. And it's concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Psalm 89 and 132 both predict that the Messiah shall come from the lineage of David. The Messiah shall come from the lineage of David. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. You know, it's very intriguing as you read through the New Testament when you see how many times the Psalms are actually quoted in the New Testament. In fact, if you have a reference Bible, just kind of pay attention to how many times the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament as well. Christ himself calls attention to Psalm 118, where he is called the chief cornerstone. The significance of this is very important to the early church. The writers of the New Testament, make reference to this at least six times, relating it to the rejection of Christ by the Jews. We go on and we look now at the Messianic Kingdom. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Every other kingdom on earth does come to an end, doesn't it? But of his kingdom there shall be no end. Three psalms picture the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Psalm 2 is just absolutely incredible. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them with his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, people say to me sometimes, and I do a lot of traveling and speaking about what's happening legislatively, and people say, how do you keep a good attitude in what you're doing? Well, I remember things like Psalm 2, and I also remember that when I read the last chapter, we win. And that's how I'm able to keep a perspective. We have to keep an eternal perspective on our lives. You know, life goes beyond the circumstances that you're in right now. And you always have to remember that. Sometimes your circumstances may not seem very good. But take a look at your circumstances in the light of eternity. And it's going to give you a perspective that's going to be able to help you keep on going in your Christian life. Psalm 2 points to the rebellion of the nations against the Lord and against His anointed prior to Christ coming to establish His kingdom. The conclusion of the psalm leaves no doubt in the mind of the reader about the ultimate power of the King of Glory. Look at verses 9 through 12. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I mean, ultimately, that's going to be the conclusion. And that's the way things are going to be. Psalm 72, verse 8, talks about the scope of Christ's kingdom. It says, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Although some of the psalm points to Solomon, it obviously points to someone who is greater than Solomon. It says in verse 17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. That obviously goes beyond Solomon. Solomon's fame has spread throughout the whole world, but this goes far beyond Solomon's fame. When reading Psalm 110, it's obvious that every verse in Psalm 110 refers to the kingdom of the Messiah. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What a way to start. But it's just exciting to be able to see it. Psalm 8 provides the most complete description of the ministry and life of the Messiah. Verse 5a, which states, For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, is a clear reference to his earthly birth and the life of rejection. Verse 5b points to his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of God. It says, Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. When verse 6a states, Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, it predicts the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 6b, Thou hast put all things under his feet, looks forward to the eternal reign of Christ. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy of the past, present, and future work of Christ. They are sometimes called the Psalms of the Cross, the Crook, and the Crown. They're called the Psalms of the Cross, the Crook, and the Crown, and they represent Christ's ministry as Savior, Shepherd, and Sovereign. A trilogy of the past, present, and future. They're called the Psalms of the Cross, the Crook, and the Crown, and they represent Christ's ministry as Savior, Shepherd, and Sovereign. We look now at prophecies about the nation of Israel. Israel and Jerusalem are each the subjects of almost a dozen psalms, including Psalm 102, which is called the Psalm of the Wandering Jew. Israel's dispersion, of course, began with the 10 northern tribes, which were taken captive by Assyria. Judah and Benjamin followed into the Babylonian captivity, with only a relatively small number of Jews returning under Zerubbabel and Ezra. You can see I want you to remember the things that you've learned in history. The final dispersion of the Jews took place in AD 70 AD when Rome sealed the gates of Jerusalem and started the last remnant of the Jews on its long journey. The psalmist draws a future picture of his wandering people as one clothed with sackcloth and covered with dust and ashes upon his head as the signs of his sorrow. Although Israel has been dispersed as a nation, the psalmist believes that God will give a miraculous birth of his nation once again. Hope succeeds lamentations in the latter psalms. Hope succeeds lamentations in the latter psalms. There's an expectation that God will once again look upon Israel as a nation, and that the beloved city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Even today, the Jewish people look upon Jerusalem with tremendous affection, as did the psalmist. In the light of the present rebirth of Israel, the prediction in Psalm 102, verse 16 is significant. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. It tells us very specifically we are in the latter days. The language of the Psalms shows the hopes and the truths of faith in a way that's very memorable. Not only as the Psalms point to Christ and to the Hebrews, but also as they reflect the struggles of God's people down through the ages. Throughout the ages, the Psalms have given God's people inspiration as they have enlarged their hearts through singing them. They purified the desires of God's people and have drawn our thoughts toward heaven. Many times in the Christian life, as a young Christian, I was really challenged as I looked at the Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Those are the kinds of things that help us in the Christian life, because we see that someone's gone before us, has depended upon God for those things, as a testimony to the fact that God really did deliver them from their fears and they're able to go forward in the Christian life. Psalm 37 to me was a challenge in the Christian life as a young Christian. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, as a young Christian, I really wanted a Corvette. And I thought that verse was telling me if I delighted myself in the Lord, someday God was going to give me a Corvette. As I started growing as a Christian, I found out that delight thyself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll give you the right desires. And that was what drove me. Commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This is not just pie in the sky. This is right here for now. As you go and you minister, you commit your way to the Lord and he shall bring it to pass. You know, I remember as a young Christian studying the Bible and listening to some old preachers. I heard Dr. McCarroll a number of times. I heard Doc Lance Latham a number of times. And these guys were old saints. I loved just to hear them preach. And, you know, they'd go from church to church and be able to speak. And I said, oh, you know what? I'd really love to do something like that someday. But it never crossed my mind that I'd ever preach anywhere. But commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. God gave me the desires. Now, it wasn't that I looked for it, but he brought it to pass. I didn't plan for my life to turn this way. God did, though. All I wanted was to know that I was doing what God wanted me to do. I still remember when I was asked to, when I prayed about going in lobbying. And I told Pastor Scudder that. He called Reverend Schneller, and Reverend Schneller said, I told that boy God called him to preach. I said, well, Lord, that's fine. Whatever you want. I'm just willing to do what you want. If you want me to stay here and preach, that's fine. I love doing that. And it was 2 weeks later, Reverend Schneller said, called me on Sunday night and said, would you go with me to Springfield this week on Tuesday and Wednesday? I didn't even have to pray about it. I knew that God wanted me to do it. I said, sure. And that Wednesday afternoon on the steps by the House of Representatives, he said, would you be my associate? I didn't have to pray about it. I already had my answer. I said, sure. 2 weeks later, he said, next Monday I'm leaving for Florida. There's a gay rights bill in the House Judiciary Committee on Thursday. I want you to testify against it. I didn't have to question it. I knew God had called me to do it. Reverend Schneller went to Florida, had the beginnings of his leukemia, only spent 3 more days with the legislature that year. God brought me there 2 weeks before he stopped going to Springfield. He introduced me to everybody, and away I went. Now, it was God's timing. It was God's work. Trust in the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and God will direct you, and God will guide you. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have that kind of confidence in God and God's promises. What number did I leave off at? 118. Okay, good. The Psalms frequently taught believers how to pray and gave them a confidence of answered prayer and renewed trust in the Lord. Some of the Psalms changed dramatically from pouring out lamentations to describing answers as if they had already happened. This demonstrates the psalmist's confidence that God would truly answer their prayers. They were so sure that God was going to answer their prayers that they praised God in detail in anticipation of his answer to them. And we can do the same thing. We can trust God to be able to do that as well. Only in true faith can a believer find an assurance of answered prayer while praying. Have you ever had it where you prayed for something and prayed about something, and when you prayed it, you knew God was going to answer? I had it one time with a bill. I prayed about this bill and prayed about this bill. I just knew we were going to defeat this bill. And the bill passed. I'm thinking to myself, boy, I just knew we were going to defeat this bill. Then guess what? In the summer, the governor did an amendatory veto. Was it you that came to camp and told me that? You heard it on the radio driving through Minneapolis, St. Paul, that the governor did an amendatory veto on that bill. And the following fall, the last night of legislative session, I met with the Speaker of the House, and he agreed not to let the bill come up for a vote, and the bill died. Now, God, I knew that God had told me that it was going to die. I'm not a prophet, and I don't claim to be a prophet, but I had an absolute assurance that bill was not going to be law. But all the circumstances pointed the other way. And at the very end, God delivered us from it. And it was a bill that would have affected our preschool. And so, the psalmist had that kind of confidence, and we can have confidence and assurance in praying as well. The Pentateuch and the prophetic books may provide more material for theological doctrine and principles of worship. But this book gives religious experience for God's people. Martin Luther called the Psalms a small Bible and declared that there could never be a more precious book of examples and records of the saints than in the Psalms. Keep these things in mind as you read the Psalms, as you use the Psalms for your devotions. because God's going to be able to touch your life with the Psalms. I can tell from the way some of you shook your head, God has already used the Psalms many times in your lives to be able to give you a confidence in Him, a trust in Him, a calmness in going through difficult times in your life. But the Psalms are going to be a great blessing for you as you go through the Christian life. So enjoy them and really anticipate what God's going to do when He works in your life through them. Thanks so much. You're dismissed.